So, thank you so much for coming. It's great to see you here this evening. As we come to Isaiah chapters 1 to 12 tonight, you'll appreciate that that is a massive sweep that we're going to try and undertake this evening. To toy with the idea or think about kind of just reading through different chunks of it so that we would cover all of it. But I think in the time, that's probably not going to be possible. Now, God's word is infinitely more edifying than what I've got to say, so I would really encourage you, if you get the opportunity, if I can give you some tools and some pointers and some kind of handles on the passage this evening, I would really encourage you, if you are able to, over the next few days, to try and read 1 to 12 in a chunk. It's really, really helpful. Perhaps you've already done it. Perhaps in your Bible study preparation, knowing you've come in this evening, you've done that. If you've not had a chance to, I would really encourage you to do that. As I say, Dominic had a sheet last week with lots of the kind of historical overview and things, so we're not really going to go into that. We're just going to jump right in. So as Dominic shared last week, we can see the heart of the book of Isaiah, so the message that Isaiah is proclaiming here, can be summed up in Isaiah 1, verses 21 to 26. So I would encourage you to open that up. And if you've got a church Bible, that can be found on page 685. That's 685. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 21 to 26. Read this. "See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, 'Ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove your impurities. I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the City of Righteousness, the Faithful City.'" And those verses really sum up the sweep of the book of Isaiah. God's city, speaking of Jerusalem, of Zion, which was to be a beacon to the world, the place which shone forth God's glory on earth, has become a harlot, prostituting herself to other gods. God's covenant people, as we arrive in Isaiah, are not being faithful to him. But God, the Almighty, the Lord, as we read of his titles here, "Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, the one who has all authority and all power, judges them and will purify them of their sins. He will pour out his wrath upon them. But for his glory, he will also restore them. The wages of sin is death, and it's death that they deserve. But we see there at the end, our God, that the God here that we read of, is a God who is righteous and will pour out his wrath here on sin, because he cannot look upon sin, for he is perfect, but he will also restore. And that is because of his grace and his mercy, and that is nothing here of what these people deserve. And that really gives us the sweep of the story of Isaiah. So we see here the central theme coming through of God restoring and renewing his people when they've been sinning towards him. And we'll see that coming through in amazing ways tonight. These chapters 1 to 12 really are tremendous. Really are tremendous. And as we see this theme of restoration and renewal coming through, hopefully we'll just see our hearts just turning to God in praise and thanksgiving, for that is what he has done for us as well. So Dominic last week, I think, shared how indebted he was to the work of some of the folks here who have set things out really helpfully in different commentaries. I have to say from the start that I am very indebted to the work of David Jackman, who used to work for the Proclamation Trust down in London, and he's produced a really helpful book on Isaiah. And as we come to look at our structure, which you've got here on your sheet, that is all his work, so I'm not going to claim any sort of credit for myself. So as we come to these chapters now, I just will look at these three sections. So first of all, we're going to look at sections or chapters 1 to 5, and that's really our introduction. So we're seeing Judah's perilous situation. Then we'll come to chapter 6, which kind of stands alone and acts as kind of a bridge between 1 to 5 and 7 to 12, and that's Isaiah's call and commission. And then part 3, we'll look at the Ahaz disaster, and then most gloriously, we'll see the promise of Emmanuel. So just one last word of intro before we come into this section here. As Dominic was saying last week, we've kind of got, if you like, kind of two main characters in these opening verses, okay? And one of them isn't really Isaiah. So we've got God, we've got the Holy One of Israel, Almighty God, and we've got Jerusalem. Okay, the faithful God and the unfaithful people. Those are the two characters we see being kind of driven forward here. And what is really important for us to understand here, to see the full grace and mercy and goodness of God, is to understand the covenant relationship between God and his people. And that, and as I've been studying this these past few weeks, that's really what's kind of struck me. Okay, the setting here is God and his children. It's God and his children. Okay, and we see that really clearly in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. If you just want to look very briefly, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." Okay, so we've got the Lord, Father, and his children, Israel. Okay, Israel are rebellious children. And how heartbreaking that must be for God. He is their God who gave themselves to him. And the more we understand the God of the Bible, we see his gloriousness in his covenant keeping. And it's just really, really wonderful for us. And that's so helpful as we see ourselves now in the light of Christ and Jesus coming, that God is still this covenant keeping God who, through Abraham, promised that he would make a great nation and he would have a covenant with his children. And even when we see them rebelling here, he maintains that covenant. And that's so powerful for us to see as we go to these chapters. So let's look at some time and let's get started looking at these chapters here. So we've got chapters 1 to 5, and I've entitled that, or sorry, David Jackman has, the Judah's perilous situation. So the question we've got to ask is, why is Judah's situation perilous? Okay, and what I'm going to do is just put out a few verses and read some verses to paint a bit of a picture here. So why is Judah's situation perilous? It is their actions that are putting them into peril. It's what they are doing. They are doing things as a country and their kings, okay, that are putting them into danger. So, chapter 1, verse 2, we've just read it. "I rear children and brought them up, but they have rebelled." They have rebelled. Verse 4, "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt. A brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." These are not passive sort of things that are going on here. They are actively turning against God. Verse 11 to 13. "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have had more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and the lamb and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Newman Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies." Okay, so it's the actions, Israel's actions, that is what's putting them in a perilous situation. Verse 23 of chapter 1. "Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. They are not trusting God. they are acting as fools. This is God's covenant people. This is his children, remember, acting and rebelling against God. So, why are they in a perilous situation? They are acting and rebelling against God. Now, we're going to come back to chapter 1 at the end as we see our title is From Scarlet to White, and those verses come through in chapter 1. But because we've got a sweep of chapters to get through, we kind of need to move on to chapter 2. Okay, but what we now see in chapter 2 and what's introduced at the start of chapter 2 is this most glorious picture that we see of God. That we see God's people sinning against him. But if you like, and as we go through these chapters of Isaiah, we start to almost see like a pendulum, if you like, or kind of, I'm reluctant to say two sides of a coin, but you sort of see these two things kind of alternating. So we see these people rebelling against God. Now let's see what we read of at the start of chapter 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Okay? In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the house of the Lord. So what we're seeing here, as we go into chapter 2, is we're starting to see hope. And we're starting to see prophecy coming forward that God will judge and will carry out judgment against his people. But it is not a final judgment, if you like. There will be that this idea that's starting to come through. The idea of a remnant. The remnant of Israel that will remain. So we're starting to see hope. So that's that kind of oscillation, if you like. That's the judgment, God's people acting sinfully against their God in chapter 1. And as we're moving into 2, these first 5 verses, okay, we're seeing the mountain of the Lord being established. God saying, "I will establish my name." And in verse 5, "Come, O house of Jacob," that is Judah, God's people, "let us walk in the light of the Lord." Now that is what they are not doing in chapter 1. We have to be really clear, they are not walking in God's ways. And we're seeing there, chapter 2, verse 5, God is saying his people will walk in his ways. So that's prophecy starting to come through. We're starting to see hope. God will call his people to account, but he's still offering grace, mercy, redemption. Okay, I know this feels like it's going at quite a pace, but we've got 12 chapters. Okay, we're now on to our next section. The next section of material really runs from chapter 2, verse 6. If you want to write this down, chapter 2, verse 6, to chapter 3, verse 26. So that's the end of chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 6, to the end of chapter 3 is another section of material. Okay? And we're back, the pendulum is swung back, okay, to the perilous situation. Remember the title for this bit, Judah's Perilous Situation. Okay? There's a few verses here that I want to pick up on, and we're back to seeing Judah acting in a real catalogue of woes. Okay, a catalogue of woes here. Perilous, perilous situation. And there's a couple of verses that I just want to pick up on. Chapter 2, verse 8. Okay, why is their situation perilous? Chapter 2, verse 8. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands. That is that is Judah here we're talking about. To what their fingers have made. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. And in some ways, that verse is summing up the heart of the issues here. That's why Judah's in a perilous situation and doing all these wrong things. It's an issue of the heart. The heart is in the wrong place. As Dominic so often tells us, the heart is the kind of the seat of the will. And right in their heart, they are worshipping idols, things that they've made. They should. They're God's covenant people. They should have a relationship with the God who made them, the Creator God. But their land is full of idols. That is the root of the problem. Chapter 2, verse 22 is also a really key verse here. This is what they're doing wrong. Stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? They're trusting men. When they have a covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, their creator who loves them, who gave himself for them, who established covenant with them, who took them into the promised land from exile after Egypt, who established them in the land of milk and honey, who was their God, to be their God. They were to be his people. Okay, they're not trusting him. They are worshipping idols and trusting men. And those two verses are a really helpful summary, okay, of seeing what the people of Judah are doing. And that's why their situation is perilous, okay? They're trusting idols, man-made things, and men. And I suppose for us, that maybe leads us to just think of a question as we pass through these verses, as we sweep over these verses, okay? Where is the trust in our lives? Where do we put our trust? Do we put our trust in man, who has but breath in his nostrils? Or do we put our trust in God? Where do we look for our leadership? Where do we look for our guidance? Whom do we fear? Judah had, if you like, made their choice. Man was whom they trusted, whom just who had but breath in his nostrils. So the city of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah here are ripe for destruction. They are not worshipping God. They are in a perilous situation. We're going to have a wee look here and move further in to chapter 3 as we see this picture just continuing to be established, to seeing this perilous situation. Chapter 3, verse 25. Yep, chapter 3, verse 25. Into chapter 4, read as well. Your men will fall by sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute will sit on the ground. In that day, 7 women will take hold of one man and say, we will eat our own food and provide clothes. Only let us be called back to take away our disgrace. Okay, and what we're starting to see here is the prophecy and the theme coming through that destruction is going to come upon Judah, that God's judgment is going to come in the form of an invading army, okay, which we know to be the Assyrians, and we'll come to those verses, and there's going to be destruction in the land. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground. So here we're seeing the theme of God's judgment coming through. His people are not worshipping him, and judgment is coming. Judah are in a perilous situation, for they are not trusting the Lord. Their hope is in idols and godless men. But again, the pendulum swings. And that's when we're reading Isaiah, we see these themes of hope. And as we arrive at some of these verses as well, we're about to see, again, God's discipline and judgment, but their cleansing and restorative purposes. Okay, in God's judgment, we see cleansing and we see restoration. And that's just wonderful. And that starts to come through. So if you look to chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, we start to see hope. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, and all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and hiding place from the storm in the rain. So here at the end of chapter 4, chapter 4, 2 to 6, we see hope again, that the Lord will be with them, that the Lord will be their shelter and their shade, that the Lord is not going to abandon his people, that judgment is coming, but his judgment is for cleansing and restorative purposes, that the glory of God may shine forth from Jerusalem, from Judah, from his people again. So here, as we think of the branch of the Lord, okay, we're going to see echoes with that verse in chapter 11, verse 1, if you want to write that down. And we're starting to see whispers of Messiah coming through. And we'll see, as we read of Messiah in the later verses, we can see whispers of that hope starting to come through, that there's a hope prophesied that for restoration, which we'll come to kind of at the end of Daniel, as we see God's people returning, and we read of in Nehemiah when the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt. But actually, these verses are prophesying much further forward to the coming of Christ. So we see, in the midst of all this turmoil and sinfulness, that God is pouring out and has plans for his grace and redemption and restoring of his people. Okay, we're now in chapter 5. And as we move into chapter 5, we must ensure that we keep thinking to the people of whom Isaiah is writing. And for them, the great question is where are they going to go from all this? Because Isaiah is prophesying this to them. He's telling this to his people, to the people of Judah. What are they going to do? Where are they going to go? Are they going to keep trusting men in man-made idols and reap the consequences of God's wrath? Or will they repent? Will they come humbly to Yahweh? Okay, that's really important for us to think here to these people. Are they going to repent? Or are they going to come to Yahweh? Well, in chapter 5 here, and we come to a song from Isaiah. And in verse 7 of chapter 5, we are going to read it, but in verse 7 of chapter 5, okay, we just get clearly who the characters are. Okay, so verse 7 says, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight." So as we read through this song of the vineyard, we need to remember that the vineyard, okay, is the house of Israel, the men of Judah. So Israel and Judah, okay, talking now of the 10 tribes at the north, Israel. Okay, remember the kingdoms were divided. Okay, that the vineyard is Israel and Judah. So let's read of Isaiah's song here. This is Isaiah saying, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard," God's vineyard. "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he took for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." So we see God establishing a vineyard, establishing Israel, establishing Jerusalem, taking them, as we said, out of exile, okay, into the promised land. He establishes his vineyard, but it produces only bad fruit. Okay, so in love, God establishes the nation. However, it produces bad fruit, wild grapes. It did not do in love what it was made for. So God is going to bring judgment upon them. If you just keep reading, now verse 3, "Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I look for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard." So here we see, this is what God's going to do. "I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned or cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the cloud not to rain on it." The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are the garden of his delight. "And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress." So what do we see? We see that God is going to bring judgment upon the sins of his people, for they are not doing what they were established to do. They were established to shine forth his glory, but they are sinning against him. So we see that Judah are in a perilous situation, for they are not trusting God. And if you look at chapter 5, verse 13, what is he ultimately going to do? He's going to bring destruction. But in verse 13, he says, this is God, therefore my people will go into exile. For lack of understanding, their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst. Prophecy here, exile. That is the unthinkable thing God's people could not comprehend, exile. But that is what's coming. But we know that God's purposes are to see Zion restored. We see that in chapter 1. He wants to restore the city of Zion, which has become a harlot. He wants to restore the city. And we know that's what's coming, but exile is coming first. So now we're on to section 2, chapter 6. Okay, we're going to jump onto chapter 6, and we're going to see Isaiah's call and commission. And this section, and we'll go over quite quickly, this really does provide a link and a bridge from chapters 1 to 5 to 6 to 12, which I hope you'll see shortly. Okay, and here we read of Isaiah's commission before God. We see the complete holiness of God signified by the repetition of holy there in verse 3. We'll just read the few verses to see his commission. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet, and with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." Okay, we'll come to his commission just in a moment. Okay, so what we see here is Isaiah being given a vision coming before. Okay, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. So he's seeing the Lord. He's seeing Yahweh. Okay, in all his glory and splendor. And what we see here that is really key is that we see Isaiah giving the correct response to God, which Judah have not done. Because what does he do? He falls down and he says, "Woe to me, I am ruined." He sees and knows in his heart the holiness and the splendor of God. He knows he cannot come before a holy and a righteous God. So he falls down and says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He has the correct response. He knows he's weak. He knows he's sinful, and he knows he's unworthy to be before God. And because of that orientation of his heart, because of that correct response, God comes before him and atones for his sins. The seraph takes a coal from the altar, touches it on his lip, and he's been made clean. Now, some of the imagery there, okay, I'm sure there's been libraries written on. I've got one or two wee details that I got from commentaries. If you want more information on it after, but we don't really have time to kind of stop. So we see a correct response, okay? With his sins atoned for, he receives his commission. Let's read of his commission. Chapter 6, verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people,'" that is Judah, Jerusalem, "'I have been, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'For how long, O Lord?' And he answered, 'Until the cities lie in ruin and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, and the Lord has sent everyone far away, exile, and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, the holy seed will be a stump in the land.'" So what is Isaiah's commission? It's to go and preach to the people of God and what God is saying, okay? But what is his fruit? What does God say his fruit is going to be? He says his fruit is going to be people with hard hearts. Tell the people, be ever seen but never understanding. Be ever seen but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull. His fruit is hardened hearts and unbelief. Yet he is still called to go. And note here, the prerogative is God's. Okay? God says preached, and it's the hardened hearts. God ordains it, and Isaiah goes. God ordains it, and Isaiah goes. He's told to preach, so he preaches. And that is the same for us here today. We are told to preach by God. We are told to go forth and to tell the good news, and that is what we are to do. But conversion and the saving of souls, God's work. God's work. Now, we know that to be true, and that is truly immensely liberating for us. It's not easy. How do you think Isaiah must have felt hearing these words? He was to go and spend a lifetime preaching, okay, the repentance and preaching hope in God and preaching forth God's woes and judgment to his people, but knowing that they would not turn. That must have been so hard for him to hear that. But that is God's prerogative, the saving of souls. He had his purposes, and they were ultimately for his glory, which we see. And for us today, we are just called to go forth and preach the gospel, to tell the good news and the saving of souls. That is God's work. In verse 13, very briefly, we see the theme of remnant coming back. We see the theme of remnant. Though the cities will lie in ruin, we are told, we see that pendulum again. There's going to be judgment for the people's sins. There are going to be judgment. But God will not abandon his people. The idea of remnant coming through. And that's why this is a bridge, this chapter. Isaiah's salvation is a foreshadowing of the salvation and saving work that God will do to restore his people. Okay, if you read Ezekiel or if you read Jeremiah, you see their calls. Oh, now as a teacher, I really want to put up, yes, you'd put up your hands and tell me here. But you see their calls right at the start of the books, okay? Right at the start. They're called right at the start. But here, this is in the middle because it is a foreshadowing, okay, of what's going to happen to all the people. Isaiah has the right response to God, and he's told to go forward and preach. And that is a foreshadowing that all the people, okay, will repent when God brings them back from exile. So that's why it's here in Acts as a bridge. Okay, we're on to our last section. Okay, the Ahaz disaster and the promise of Emmanuel, chapter 7 to 12. I would just note down, I was going to read it, but we probably don't have time. I would note down 2 Chronicles, chapter 28, verse 1 and following. 2 Chronicles 28 and following, and that gives you the historical context for this, okay? So really helpful to go away and read that in your own time. Okay, and if we go and look at these verses, we see that we have got a new king, okay, as we arrive at the start of chapter 7. And if you read those verses, we'll see that the new king here is Ahaz, okay? So chapter 7, verse 1, when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Rahamalai, I have been practicing these, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Okay? So as we come to our section here, our last section, the Ahaz disaster and the promise of Emmanuel, the context of these verses is Judah is under siege. Israel has made an alliance with Syria in the north, and they have come to besiege Judah and Jerusalem, okay? They're surrounding the walls of Jerusalem, okay? And that gives us a bit of the context there. So, what is the disaster? Well, Ahaz is the king. You'll read in 2 Chronicles, he is a godless man, okay? He is a godless man, and he is the king. And we're going to see he makes a catalogue of really poor decisions, okay? So, Ahaz and Judah are on the brink of war. Ahaz is facing the loss of his kingdom, the throne, and probably his life. So he's facing personal disaster and ruin. And in verse 4, we see Ahaz, who's the king of Judah, we see he's really, really afraid. Let's just read in from verse 2, shall we? Chapter 7, verse 2. Now, the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, that's Israel. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. If you read on to verse 3, we see that Isaiah is told to go and to speak to Ahaz. He's told to go and to speak to Ahaz, okay? And if we just jump down to verse 7 of chapter 7, yeah, this is what the sovereign Lord says. So through Isaiah, this is what the Lord is saying to Ahaz. It will not take place. So what God is saying is that Judah will not fall to Israel. It will not fall to Israel and Assyria. This will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim, that is Israel, will too be shattered, to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Rahemeleh's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. But Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Okay, here we see God saying he's going to protect Judah. He's going to protect Judah. Okay, Israel is full of folly. And within 65 years, God is saying they'll be too shattered to be a people and they'll be taken off into exile. Isaiah is telling Ahaz, put your trust in God and he will deliver you here. Put your trust in God and he will deliver you. And in verse 10, he says, ask him for a sign. Now, we might think, oh yeah, Ahaz, you're being really humble here. Okay, you don't want to put God to the test. But God is telling him, I will give you a sign. Just ask me for it. So he's not being humble. Okay, we mustn't confuse ourselves. He's being arrogant and he's saying, I don't trust God. I don't need a sign. Okay, he's being arrogant, he's full of folly, he's full of ignorance, and he says no. Okay, he doesn't put his trust in God, he doesn't put his trust in the only person that can do anything about this. The walls of the city are surrounded, and he's going to put his trust in himself. Okay, and the key verse here for us understanding this, I think, is chapter 9, the end of it. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand firm at all. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand firm at all. And how true is that also for us today? If we do not stand firm in our faith, we will not stand at all. If you do not stand firm in your faith, we will not stand firm at all. Ahaz does not stand firm. He has complete unbelief in God, and his unbelief in God destabilizes everything. Okay, not just his religious life, everything. Unbelief in God destabilizes everything. It makes everything uncertain. It skews everything because we are not, okay, whom we are made to be. If we are not in Christ Jesus, okay, we're not who we are made to be. It destabilizes everything, every aspect of our lives. Okay, and that's very true for us today. If we do not stand firm, we do not stand firm at all. Divine promises or human policies, trust God or trust man. We too face the same, very same choice today. So Ahaz doesn't stand. He capitulates to what he thinks is sensible and he falls. But graciously, God is going to offer him a sign anyway. Okay, and it's the sign of Emmanuel. We've had whisperings of a branch, of a root, of a stump being left, of remnant. And here we see it, the sign of Emmanuel. Let's look to verse 13. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? You will try the patience of my God also. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. And I'm just going to stop there. He will be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning, I've got to ask you. God with us, yeah? Emmanuel meaning God with us. And that is the most wonderful promise that they could hope for, or they probably couldn't even comprehend, that God will still be with his people. That God will still be with his people. It will be God with us, okay? If we look to chapter 7, verse 17, we see destruction looming. The Lord will bring on you and your people and on the house of your father a time unlike unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah, he will bring the king of Assyria. Chapter 7, verse 17, we see what's coming. Judah will not fall to Israel and Assyria, because they will be swamped by the Assyrians. But he says here to Ahaz, the Assyrians are coming to get you, and I will bring your destruction at their hand. But he promises Emmanuel, God with us. This most glorious promise that we see come to fruition in Christ. This is not exile yet, but devastation of their homes. Verses 18 to 25, I'll flag up. If we were to read verses 18 to 25, which we don't have time for, we would see that the Assyrians coming is absolute and utter destruction. Utter destruction, okay? The likes of which they'd never seen, we see here in verse 17. And if you read that, you'll see the destruction that's coming. But again, this pendulum, God is still with them. Ahaz did not stand firm in his faith. He did not trust God. So God brings destruction. And God, we see, offers hope. If we go now to chapter 8, verse 5 to 10, okay, we see again God offering hope. If we maybe actually just jump in at verse 8. And sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Okay, if you read in at the start of chapter 8, what we're seeing is Assyria is just being used by God, that God is still sovereign, he's still in control. We see that Emmanuel's land is going to be devastated. Chapter 8, verse 9, raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, you distant lands, prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not be. It will not stand, for God is with us. Okay, that word there, Emmanuel. So in these verses, we're seeing that pendulum again, that there's going to be judgment and destruction from the Assyrians, but God is with his people. We see a God who promises hope and who promises a future. Now, how glorious are these verses? When we go through something so quickly, it's hard for us just to pause and take in what we're reading. But we've got a sinful people who are rebelling against their father. It's like a sinful child that we read in verse 1. But God promises them that he will send Emmanuel, that he will be with them in the midst of this destruction. Although judgment is coming, he will not forget them. It's just so glorious. Okay, we're on to chapter 9. And again, we see the hope of Emmanuel pressing forward. Chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased the joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have been shattered, the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will fuel the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and evermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Glorious, glorious promise here. You could spend like a whole series just looking at the titles that Emmanuel has here. Okay, but this is the promise of God, the covenant-keeping God, the Lord Almighty, the zeal of the Lord Almighty. That is the covenant God. He will keep this promise of Emmanuel to his sinful people. And here we start to see that promise of our redemption as well, of the Gentiles being saved. Okay, and as we move through here, we see that Isaiah's message is moving not just for Judah. The promise of Emmanuel is not just for Judah, but it's for Israel. Chapter 9, verse 8, the Lord has set a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. Okay, so we see that the message here is also coming through for Israel as well. And as we read through, if you were to go and read through chapter 9, as the title says it there, it says it perfectly, as the NIV puts it in, the Lord's anger is against Israel as well. God has the wonderful promise of Emmanuel, and the pendulum swings because the people are rebelling against God. And God's anger burns against Israel through the rest of chapter 9 here, verses 8 to 21. I'm conscious of time, and so as we move into chapter 10, okay, and in through chapter 10, we're seeing that God is in control over all that's going on. His people are going to be destroyed, okay, and taken into exile. A remnant will remain. God will keep a remnant. But God is also sovereign over this whole situation. Through Isaiah, God is telling his people this. Chapter 10, verse 5. You're doing really well if you're keeping up. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me. To seize the loot and snatch the plunder and to trample them down like mud on the streets. So God's anger also burns against the Assyrians because they are also a godless people. And at the end of the day, they are just being used by God. They are the rod of his anger. God is sovereign and God is in control. And we mustn't lose that focus as we're here. Jumping into chapter 11, and the start of chapter 11, okay, we now sort of come back into Emmanuel territory of chapter 7 to 9, the branch from Jesse. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, we see the promise of Emmanuel again. Okay? The branch from Jesse, from David's line. Jesse, King David's father, from David's line. We see here, okay? We see also the sevenfold spirit upon him. If you count up all the different qualities there, there's seven. That's God's perfect number. So we're seeing the perfect spirit coming upon Emmanuel. God's promised king for his people. If you continue to read on there, okay, you in chapter 11, which I would encourage you to do, okay, you see the hope and the restoration that Emmanuel is going to bring, okay? In the midst of devastation, in the midst of destruction, God promises hope. And if we have a little look from chapter 11, verse 10, I'm going to read to the end of chapter 12, and then that will be almost as done. In that day, the root of Jesse... So this is the promise of Messiah. The root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from the Assyrians, from Lower Egypt and Upper Egypt, from Cush and Elam and Babylon and Hamath and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish and Judah's enemies will be cut up. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor will Judah hostile towards Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they will plunder the people to the east. They will lay hands on Edom and Moab. The Amorites will be subject to them. The Lord will dry up the gulf of the Egyptian sea. With a scorching wind, he will sweep his hand over the Euphrates River. He will break up to the seven streams that men catch across so that men can cross over in sandals. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people that left from Assyria, as there was for Israel when they came up from Egypt. In that day, you will say, I will praise you, O Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. And that song comes from the hope that God promises his people, that though they are sinning against him, he will establish a remnant that will be taken back. And that hope, that promise of Emmanuel that we see fulfilled in Christ Jesus, is promised right through this. And at the end, that's why we see a song of praise. That is why that song of praise will be put back into the people's hearts, for they will see the goodness and the gloriousness of God. If you just go back to Isaiah chapter 1, I'll just read this to end. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." And if we realize and understand and see the extent to which God has gone to restore us and redeem us, to make our sins as white as snow, though they were red like scarlet, then that song of praise from chapter 12 truly will come from our hearts. Okay, it's been quite a rush. I appreciate that. It's a lot of verses, okay, a lot of chapters. But maybe if there's some handles or verses for you there to go away and read through again, I think that would be very helpful. David Jackman in his book also provides questions, which is excellent. So on the bottom of your sheets there, if I can find mine, which I can't, I think there are 5 questions. I hope they are helpful for you. Thank you.